I am thrilled to be here. Our family is thrilled to be here. It's always such an encouragement to come and to worship with you. And I hope that over the course of the next few days, we can all be encouraged by the messages presented. Just want to make sure Zoom is good and everything sounds great and awesome. Man, fantastic. Thank you. This is why I didn't have any wedding videographers at my wedding, because I knew I'd be so distracted. So I'm trying to preach and also make sure that everything's supposed to be working. I appreciate that. Throughout this week, we're going to be studying through an important biblical theme about kingship, the kingship. We're going to discuss the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, instead of simply dropping us right into the middle of the Gospels, which could be a beneficial study, we're going to start from the beginning. And we're going to discuss why it was important for the people to have a king. And what kind of king did they need? What kind of kings were they expecting? What kind of kings did they have to suffer through? What kind of king did they long for? And so, beginning with the initial promises that God made to his people to provide them a king, we'll then take some time to highlight King David, Israel's greatest king, the one that really truly coalesced the nation of Israel, brought about a standard of morality that many kings would then be compared to. This was a man after God's own heart. King David would be the ancestor of the coming Messiah, because in all of his goodness and his godliness, he was not the king that the people really truly needed. And so we'll discuss David with an eye towards the coming Messiah, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And we'll discuss why he came the way he did. Again, in many ways that we did not expect, certainly the people of the time did not expect. And how he came, we'll wrap it up on Wednesday night with how he appeared to the Apostle John, a king very different in his resurrected and glorified state than when he appeared on earth. Throughout the next few days, I'll be sharing some portions of Appian Media's video series. And so these are documentaries that we have produced, our team of fellow brothers and sisters, by traveling over to the lands of the Bible and trying to capture these stories and these places, the culture and the history, so that we can better appreciate and have in our minds the proper visuals as we study these biblical texts. So this morning, we'll start in 2 Samuel chapter 5. We'll be all throughout the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, to better appreciate the significance of the promise that this king would come, this anointed one or Messiah would come from the lineage of David. We need to take some time to think about who David was. Why would God make such a promise about such a man? So this morning, during the Bible class period, we're going to first look at God's promise to give his people a king, which was actually done long before David. It was done before the people demanded one in 1 Samuel. God had a king in mind from early in his people's history. We're going to contrast just a little bit King Saul, Israel's first king, with King David, their greatest king. Some significant differences between these two men. And then we'll watch some videos throughout and discuss why David was chosen not merely to reign over God's people as their king, but to shepherd them, which is a different kind of mindset than Saul had when he became king. So we often think of passages, let's read that passage first, 2 Samuel chapter 5. This is after Saul has died. This is through the tumultuous period of time where David had been promised that he would become king. Now it's finally happening. The people have unified behind him. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" The people recognized the role that David had been intended to fill, not just a king to lord it over, but a man to shepherd and guide and protect his flock, the Lord's flock. But the promise that God made to his people for this king actually occurred long before David, back in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17. Sometimes we tell the story, because it seems that way if you just read 1 Samuel, that it was the people's idea. "We're tired of these judges," they told God. "We want kings like all the nations. This is the idea that we want." And that God felt rejected. God was angry. Samuel was angry. But it wasn't that this idea of a king was originated from these rebellious people. God had this in mind. When he made the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 6, he told Abraham that, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." So think of the significance of Abraham's faith here as God reveals to him, originally when these promises were delivered, he promises this childless old nomad, this shepherd man, that not only are you going to have children, but you're going to have so many children, they will eventually turn into a nation, and kings are going to come from this nation. One day they would give rise to this great nation. They would be given a homeland there in Canaan, and that eventually a royal line of kings would come, and a family would be born by which all nations would be blessed. This was already part of God's plan nearly 1,000 years before King Saul. He reaffirms this promise to Jacob in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 11. We are prone to forget as human beings. We oftentimes forget what God has done and what God has promised. And so in this generation after Abram, there's Isaac, now there's Jacob. God tells Jacob in verse 11, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body." Jacob remembers that. He knows that that's important. And so on his deathbed, as he is blessing his sons in Genesis 49, when he gets to Judah, and I believe this is this insight is given to him through the Holy Spirit. He knows in Genesis 49 and verse 10, let's start in verse 9. He tells his son Judah, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter, that king's ruling rod, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." We're narrowing in, not just somewhere among your family kings are going to come, but Jacob now is identifying Judah is where these principal kings will come. So God has this in mind. And he allows in 1 Samuel the king to have their the people to have their wish. They want a king. And they want a very specific kind of king. Their standards aren't exceptionally high. They want one like all the other nations. The nations that they had destroyed when they came into the land of Canaan. We want one like that. And so they say In 1 Samuel, they say to God, "We want a king to go out and fight for us. We want a king to fight our battles," even though God had been doing that fighting for them. And so God gives them a man. He allows Saul to be chosen, and Saul is exactly who they ask for. He's exactly the kind of man that they expect. He's a head and shoulders above everyone else. He looks and acts like a warrior. He was their first king, but as David would show us, he would not be their best. David would come and show them what a king truly ought to be. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, an insecure and yet arrogant King Saul, after rejecting God's instruction, clearly can see the kingdom slipping away from him. He's unwillingness to own up. He's unwilling to own up to his own sin. God had commanded him to go and completely destroy the Amalekites. And just in irony, he comes to Samuel and says, "I've completed the mission. I've done it." And Samuel says, "Then why do I hear animals still left alive? Why is King Agag still over here? You clearly have not obeyed." And Saul, in his attempt to literally, he's clawing to keep the kingdom from being ripped away from him. He claws at Samuel. And he says in verse 27, Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." God began by giving them who they asked for. Now with David, he's going to give them who they needed. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, there's a difference here made in the job descriptions of Saul and of David. In 1 Samuel 9 and verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul, "All right, this is the one the Lord has chosen. This is going to be the guy." The Lord said to him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. It is he who shall restrain my people," which is a different description then with what we read there in 2 Samuel 5, the people acknowledged that David would be their shepherd. He wouldn't simply be that overpowering king who would just keep the people restrained, but he would be a shepherd who would allow God's flock to find pasture and to thrive. God wanted him to shepherd. It's ironic then that the other nations that the people so desperately wanted their king to be like, they wanted to be like those around them. Those nations in Joshua's time had been nomadic shepherd people without a king, and God had allowed Joshua and those people to come in and conquer those nations with their kings. Shepherds had already proven their worth even back in Joshua's time. God had found someone better. God had found someone who would shepherd his people. And so where better to find a man like that than out in the fields of Bethlehem among his sheep? So we're going to watch a clip from our series, Searching for a King. This is a series that focuses on the United Kingdom of Israel, discussing Saul and David and Solomon. And afterwards, we'll make a few more comments.
After God rejected Saul at Gilgal, God sent Samuel to anoint somebody else, a man after his own heart, and he sent him to the home of Jesse the Bethlehemite, so someone that lived in Bethlehem. Samuel was afraid that Saul would hunt him down when he found out that he was going to anoint another king. God actually gave Samuel a cover story of going down and offering a sacrifice with this family. They went through 7 of Jesse's sons, didn't find the right one, and Jesse ends up explaining that he's got one more son who's out in the field taking care of the sheep.
And that's exactly where they found David. David would have been out in an area just like this.
I'm seeing these little paths cutting through the field. What are those?
Well, those are actually paths caused by the sheep as they walk through here. Shepherds still bring their sheep to these hillsides even today.
This is not what I would have pictured a field to look like.
We often have the idea of pasture land and where you would take sheep to graze as being nice and lush and green. But we're in the hill country of Judah, and this is the area where people would have been.
I don't think it's an overstatement to talk about how formative David's time was as a shepherd as a young man. You know, he references the lessons he learned taking care of his sheep and defending them when he's explaining to Saul, look, God took care of me fighting off a lion and a bear. He's going to take care of me as I go out and fight this Philistine. He refers to David as the shepherd of Israel, how he took him from shepherding sheep to shepherd his people.
And it's interesting, too, that once you get to the New Testament, that Jesus pulls that imagery to talk about himself. And he says, I am the good shepherd. Of course, a good shepherd, just like David would have been, would know how to take care of his sheep and know how to provide for them and protect them.
We've seen them responding to their shepherd's call. You know, he'll whistle, he'll click, he'll have an instruction, and they turn and they pay attention. Taking care of animals is not always a glamorous job. You know, it's smelly, it can get dirty, you're out in the open. It was that kind of responsibility that God used to get David ready for leading the kingdom. The occupation of a shepherd hasn't changed from David's time to now. Same country, same hillside, same type of pastures, same trails. The Bible knows what it's talking about. As it describes this millennia-old occupation that was so formative, it just really helped to visualize that. It makes it come alive.
David's work as a shepherd qualified and equipped him to be king. Psalm 78, which is actually one of the passages referenced there in the video, demonstrates that David was not called away from his role as a shepherd to lead his people, but God intended for him to continue that role, to lead and protect and guide God's flock. There's a significant difference between a leader that is burdening on the people, is forcing their authority on the people, and a leader who comes alongside and takes tender care. We know this passage for the sake of time. Maybe you can just recite it in your mind through memory. But one of the key things about David that made him a man after God's own heart is that even though David was a shepherd, he was good at his job. It helped him to be the kind of leader he should be. It was principally because David understood who his shepherd was. In Psalm 23, David understands that what God does for him by leading him to places where he can thrive, by taking him to pasture land and waters, by protecting him and guiding him with his rod, David then would be able to better understand how he was to treat God's people. And it was this confidence in God as his shepherd, the one who provided for him and protected him, and his own experience providing for and protecting his sheep, that gave David the courage and the faith to take down the giant Goliath. And again, be the kind of leader that King Saul was unwilling to be. But I'm going to show another clip where we take you to the Valley of Elah, where we see the place where the battle of David and Goliath took place, keeping in mind that this was during the period of time where Saul was still king. He was the one chosen, remember, to lead them out and to fight their battles. And he's staring at their enemy for 40 days, unwilling to lift a spear and actually do what he had been called to do. So David, the shepherd boy, stands up and does it for him.
After Saul was rejected by God and Samuel, you try to imagine how much turmoil he must have felt trying to figure out when his time as king of Israel would be over. Samuel, in secret, anoints David, but he hasn't been installed as a king yet. Saul is trying to fight these battles with the Philistines, wondering when he's going to be replaced.
And that brings us to one of the most famous stories in all of the Old Testament, as we walk beside a brook in the Valley of Elah. If I were to ask someone, tell me the story of David and Goliath, they would tell me that there was this giant, he came and fought against the Israelites, and it was a wonderful opportunity to show the faith of David. And they would be exactly right. That's the right story. But the Bible tells it a little bit differently. The Bible scopes it in geography. In 1 Samuel 17, it starts off and says, now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and so they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah. And Socah is located just along that ridge over there on the eastern end of the valley. Mm-hmm. And they encamped between Socah and Azekah. Now, Azekah sits just around the corner here. Mm-hmm. So we are in between Socah and Azekah. It said, Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the Valley of Elah and drew up a line of battle against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, that mountain over there, mm-hmm. and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley in between them. And that's how the Bible sets up this story. Then it introduces the main characters of the story.
Well, then later on we know that when David finally went down to battle with Goliath, he didn't use any of Saul's armor or his sword, but he crosses a brook and picks up 5 smooth stones.
Right, and of course we just crossed the brook ourselves right here below us.
So we would have come down from the Israelite camp, crossed that brook, and then gone down into the valley.
That's exactly right. Then David came out here and faced the giant, and I believe at that point he gives one of the most moving speeches that's in all of the Bible. In 1 Samuel 17, after Goliath has taunted him, it says in verse 45, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name... I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Such a beautiful speech. And of course, we know that as soon as he finished that, he took one of those stones, put it in his sling, and killed Goliath.
It's obvious reading that and sharing that is a very emotional thing. Does it hit you more to read that here in the valley?
There's something about coming to this exact location and rereading it again. When I read this passage, I often think about my own life. And there are times in my life I wish I had the faith to stand up to things that trouble me and things that taunt me in life. It's obvious that David was able to face this person who was much bigger than him, but he knew where his faith was, and he knew, based on past experiences with God, that he was going to be the victor here, as with anybody if God's on their side.
I think everybody who reads the story of David and Goliath feels that way, that there are moments where we wish we had demonstrated the faith of David in overcoming obstacles and trusting in God, not just having faith in general, but trusting that God would deliver us and that he would respond. But in the development of the context of 1 Samuel and the United Kingdom, you've got this incredible transition happening between Saul and David. You have the king who's giving his garments, his armor, to somebody else. You've got David who ends up using a shepherd's sling as his weapon of choice, but it was Saul's tribe, the Benjamites, that were renowned for their accuracy with a sling. So David's using Saul's tribe's weapon to take down this giant. It should have been Saul down there, but he didn't do it. The writer of 1 Samuel is establishing David as Saul's replacement. He's the next anointed. He's the next king. And to be here, it's not just another story. It's not just another myth. It fits the geography of the land. And he puts so much attention and detail into that to help us establish that. Every culture lionizes its heroes. They glorify and exaggerate facts. It's easy to think, and I know that there are skeptics who do, they read the David and Goliath story and think, well, that's just so made up. But with what Barry pointed out, it's so rooted in accurate geography, even subtle details in this quest for, was this real? Did it actually happen? It fits the history of the period between the Philistines and the Israelites. The entire world is familiar with the David and Goliath story. From a literary perspective, it's powerful because in David's speech, he emphasizes, he already knows that people are going to hear about the next couple of minutes for the rest of history. And he wants them to understand something about God from it, not something about him. The reason that Goliath went down was because God helped David do that. And the God of Israel, the Yahweh of Israel, was the true and living God.
I don't know about you all, that it's one of my favorite clips that we've produced. That is a location that, for one of the stories, believe it or not, that our culture doubts the most. We're talking about a little shepherd boy brought down a giant Philistine soldier. That cannot possibly be true. It has, as they pointed out, some of the most secure geographical evidence that we have. There are so many stories in the Bible where we just don't quite know where they took place. The Mount of Transfiguration, we don't exactly know what mountain that was. The Valley of Elah and the specificity of it in that text, it could only have been within a couple of miles. In fact, where that brook is was on the correct side. You think about it, it said that Israel was on this side, the Philistines were on this side, and David, coming from Israel's camp, crossed the brook first and encountered Goliath. If we had gone to that spot and the brook were on the other side, that story could not have been true. Simply the position of the brook was in the right spot for that story to be validated. What I want to do through these lessons is, obviously, we're talking about the history of this individual, King David. We know that it's leading to Christ. And I know the temptation for me, at least, is I want to give you all the Jesus Messiah applications right now at the end of every lesson. We're going to get there. But I want us to focus on what can we learn from these stories? What can we learn from the failures of Saul and the successes of David? What can we learn as Christians today that we can take away knowing about David as being the shepherd king? You're going to get them all three at once because it just put them all up. Pretend you don't see the other two. Some key takeaways from this morning. God fulfills his promises. It wasn't that the people of Israel demanded a king and God thought, that's a good idea. Let's try that. God knew that he wanted to do that 1,000 years prior. In fact, the New Testament tells us he knew it before the foundations of the earth. He made it known to his people 1,000 years prior. And you think about how God works. In the story of David, Samuel anoints David as king. And it would be at least another 15 years before that would actually take place. And you can imagine, if you're in David's shoes, when God said this was going to happen, God promised. And it's year 11, and why hasn't anything happened? He's running for his life. He's not even sure if he's going to live to see the next day. It's year 13. God works on a different time frame than we do, but we can be sure that if he promises us something, it's going to happen. And it may take 15 years. It may take 1,000. It may occur outside of our own lifetime. But when God promises us something, we can be confident that it will happen. God's promises rarely happen in the time frame or in the way that we would expect. And this is something that we'll discuss more in depth tomorrow night. Sometimes he promises things and we form in our minds, okay, I can see that. This is how that ought to play out. And oftentimes God does it differently and better than we would think. It shouldn't surprise us, though, that he does this. Remember, God promised a nation to a childless, aged couple through Abram and Sarai. He promised a lasting homeland, a land that they could call their own. And he promised that to a period of nomadic people who hadn't had their own land for hundreds of years. And he said, this is the spot everywhere your soul touches. And yet, even though unexpected, God would fulfill his promise to establish a king and grant him an everlasting kingdom in a beautiful and powerful way. So you think about the promises that God has made to you, to me. God has promised to remove our sins from us through the blood of Jesus, to remove them as far as the east is from the west, to do it in such a way that God says he's not going to remember them anymore. He's made that promise to all of us, and God fulfills his promises. God has promised that we can have a family in Jesus, that we can be part of this kingdom. He's promised that we can have everlasting life, that we can live forever with him in his presence. And there are going to be times where we're in David's 13th year thinking, what is happening? Look at the world around us. It seems like everything's kind of coming loose here. Hold on to the promises that God said, look, I'm going to come back and make it all right again. And I'm going to come back and take you with me. You're not going to cry anymore. You're going to be with me forever. And we can count on him to fulfill those promises. Another key takeaway for those that are put in positions of authority, and that can look a lot of different ways. Whether it's the elders of your local congregation, whether it's parents with their children, whether perhaps you own your own business and you have people underneath of you. If you are put into a position of leadership, God calls you to be shepherd leaders. Not a King Saul kind of a leader who was simply doing it to glorify himself. But good leaders are those who lead and guide and protect and are concerned for those under them. It's no coincidence that this is actually why the leaders, the elders of the Lord's church, are described as shepherds. God doesn't describe them as rulers, but he gives instruction in places like 1 Peter chapter 5. He tells them to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So shepherds, leaders, need to remind themselves that the flock doesn't belong to them. They are stewards of God's sheep, and they are to lead in such a way. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So he's reminding them, not only are you stewards of someone else's sheep, but the good shepherd paid for these sheep with his own blood. And now you've been given charge of them. He warned them that fierce wolves would come in among them, not sparing the flock. And he warned those shepherds, be like David here and fend them off. Leaders, we may be required to do that. In order to defend and protect God's sheep, we may need to fight off those who would seek to do them harm. Paul warns them, as I believe all of us should take heed, to be alert, to be on guard, be watchful. And then finally, the same realization that David had that made him such a good shepherd king was that he understood who his shepherd was. The Lord that was David's shepherd is our shepherd as well. And so we can take the same kind of comfort knowing that God has got us in his hands. We'll discuss this more in our next lesson during the worship period. As well equipped as David was to be the shepherd king that the people needed, he would ultimately be an insufficient king. He was certainly the best Israel would ever have, but he wasn't everything they needed, and he never would be. Because the Lord is our shepherd. David was a man after God's own heart. And we see that even when in his flawed state he sinned, We see him repent. We see him return to the shepherd of his soul. We are called to do the same thing. When we fall, when we sin, we are to return to our shepherd, beg him for forgiveness, knowing that he will care and provide for us. Let's turn to a passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 to close out this portion. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 24. It says that he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The Lord wants to lead us to greener pastures, to provide and protect for us, to protect us. And as we saw those sheep in the video responding to their master's call, Jesus calls us in the same way. He's calling to his sheep, and the sheep should know his voice. We need to respond to him as our good shepherd. I know we've got a few extra minutes here before we close it out. For the Bible class portion, at least, I'd be glad to open it up for questions or for any thoughts that you may have. How far are we going? We're going until 15 or 20? Then after. Well, then we're right on time. No questions. If you do have questions, you're obviously, we'll be here through the next several days, and I'd be glad to take them. Thank you.